Now let us once again seek God's face in prayer. Our God, we come to you. We come with thanksgiving. We come with praises upon our lips. But, O God, we come with a sense of need in our hearts. We come very aware that if we are left to ourselves, there is no way that we can properly and correctly understand your word, nor get the right balance of its principles upon our hearts. And especially, Lord, we cannot do the things which it commands in our own strength. And so we ask you, Lord, that you would come to us tonight as the Spirit of illumination and understanding, and as the Spirit of grace and power, to write the word upon our hearts, that we may do the things which have been commanded. And Lord, that by your grace we may leave this place obedient hearers, not hearers deluding our own selves, but obedient hearers. This is something, Father, we know that we can't work ourselves up to this, we can't fake it, and we pray, our Father, that you would come and cause the word to find free course, cause the word to prosper your great redemptive saving purposes in our hearts tonight, to the end that the Lord Jesus Christ might be honored and magnified, that he would be glorified, that his kingdom would be spread in this place. For we ask these things in his most holy name. Amen. The last Lord's Day, both in the morning and also in the evening, we began to consider one of the most difficult, and yet from some of the things that have been said to me, perhaps one also of the most common struggles of the Christian life. And I refer in particular to the struggle or to the battle against prayerlessness, to the struggle especially to be diligent in the duty of secret prayer. In the morning, I attempted to give you a description of prayerlessness as it's found in the irreligious man, as it's found in those who practice false religions, as it's found in hypocrites, and then also as it is found, sad to say, in the true people of God. Then in the second place, I attempted to show you the heinousness of prayerlessness. A couple of people actually wanted to know what heinousness meant. Well, heinousness means ugliness or despicableness. Prayerlessness is an ugly thing. It's a terrible thing. It's a despicable thing. That is, it's a heinous thing. And I sought to show you why. Then the third thing is I attempted to drive home the what seems to me can only be described as the frightening implication of prayerlessness. A life marked by prayerlessness, it is a life for which there is no grounds to claim that the person who lives such a life is in a state of grace. And then in the PM service, we attempted to begin what was described as a corporate counseling session. I attempted to give several practical directives with respect to avoiding this sin of prayerlessness. And what I wish to do tonight, and then the Lord willing next week, is to continue and complete the practical directives with respect to fighting against this sin. Now, do you remember what I told you last week? Well, those of you who were not here, of course, do not remember. But those of you who were, I hope you remember. And for those who weren't here, I'll just repeat these things briefly. The first thing I said is this. If someone were to come to me and say, Pastor, I'm having difficulty with maintaining the duty of secret prayer in my life, what direction, what counsel can you give me? The first thing I would say is, make secret prayer a matter of conscience. Make regularly recurring, frequent, secret prayer a matter of conscience. And I sought to establish from the Scriptures that it is clearly our duty to pray in secret, from the specific commandments of Scripture, from the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, the example of his apostles, the examples of godly men. And the second thing I said is resolutely determine that you will accomplish this duty. Make up your mind to do it and resolve yourself that you will do it. Then I felt saying something like that, I needed to demonstrate to you that that wasn't something which came from the annals of secular humanism, but it was something that's found in the Bible. The psalmist said, I will pray morning, noon, and night. He resolutely set himself to pray, and Daniel did the same thing. And if you would find success in secret prayer, you must do the same thing as well. And the third thing, and I just began to touch on this, I said, keep yourself motivated to pray. Not only must you make it a matter of conscience and determine that you will do it, but also you must keep yourself motivated to do it. And so those were the three things which I began last week. And then last week I set one motivation before you, and the one motivation was this: simply remind yourself of the heinousness of prayerlessness. Remember, if you're not praying, that you don't have anything to say to God. And if you don't have anything to say to God, then you don't have any thank you to say to God. You don't have any sorry to say to God. You don't have any thy kingdom come to say to God, or bless other people to say to God. Or you're not saying to God, give us this day our daily bread. And if you're not saying thank you and sorry and bless other people and preserve me and give me the things that I need, then you're guilty of ingratitude and self-righteousness and self-centeredness and presumption. And that's a terrible way to live. And remind yourself of that. And that was the first thing I said. Because by reminding yourself of those things, you can keep yourself motivated to pray. But I can't stop there. The Bible is full of many motivations. And I wish to tonight set other important motivations before your mind. The Bible has multifaceted motivation to godliness. And why does the Bible contain such things? It contains many motivations to godliness precisely because we need many motivations to godliness. One motivation is not enough, even if it's a strong one. And I would suggest to you that you may find it very interesting to study the Lord Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus appeals to all kinds of things to motivate his disciples. And I say you'll find it very interesting to go through that sermon and jot down the different things that Jesus appeals to motivate people to be obedient to God. I think you'll be surprised at some of the things he appeals to. He appeals to things, and the Bible in general appeals to things, like a legitimate desire for self-preservation, a legitimate desire for blessing, for honor, for commendation, even for reward. The Bible appeals to the full spectrum of human emotions. It appeals to the emotion of love and to the emotion of fear. The Bible appeals to the full spectrum of mercies received. It appeals to our sense of propriety, things that are right and wrong. It appeals to all kinds of things. Now, what I wish to do tonight is to follow the example of our Lord and set other motivations which appeal to different aspects and facets of our humanity before your minds tonight. Different things which are calculated to motivate you to pray. But I do say that you must do this also yourself. I make some suggestions, but you must keep yourself motivated to pray if you would indeed faithfully pray. Now, the first motivation was this: remind yourself of the heinousness of prayerlessness. And now the second one that I set before you tonight is this: remind yourself of the biblical encouragements to prayer. Remind yourself of the biblical encouragements to prayer. If you're interested in seeing some of these things in print, I would commend to you Bishop Ryle's book, A Call to Prayer. And on pages 25 through 32, he outlines many of the things which I will set before you tonight. Remind yourself of the biblical encouragements to prayer. First of all, there is a proven way of access to God. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. A proven way of access to God. Someone may say, well, I'm not motivated to pray because I don't know how to come to God. Well, there is a proven way. The Bible answers that thing which could cause a lack of motivation. There is a way to come to God, a proven way, an acceptable way, an effective way to approach God. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which He dedicated for us, a new and living way through the veil, that is to say His flesh. And having a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our body washed with pure water. The writer to Hebrews is encouraging those Christians to draw near. And in order to motivate them to draw near, he sets before them the fact that they have a proven way of access to God. An effective way. That is, they come through the blood of the Lamb, through the blood of Jesus. They come in the name of Jesus, and for sinners, this is needed. We need to know that though we are vile, though our consciences are often racked with guilt and shame, that we can come to God, that we have a proven and effective way of approaching God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood which was shed for us, through His high priestly office and work for us as His people. Through Christ we can come. The way to the holy place and to the holy God who dwells in that holy place is open to His people continually. There is a way of access to God for the people of God. And the Bible sets that before us as a tremendous encouragement to us that we should pray. But furthermore, we not only have a proven way of access, we also have an effective advocate before God. Sinners not only need a way to come, they need someone to plead for them before the throne of grace, and Him we have. John says in 1 John 2:2, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And in this same epistle, the epistle to the Hebrews, the writer says in chapter 7 that He ever lives in order to make intercession for us. And the Lord Jesus said to Peter in Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, Satan desired to have you, Peter, that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. We have at the right hand of God an advocate. Though we be sinful, though we have our flesh remaining with us all of our lives, and though we have corruption which dwells in us, which will unleash itself and express itself through our lives as long as we live, in spite of those things, we have an advocate with God. We have someone who pleads our case before the throne of grace. And He does so continually. He ever lives to make intercession, and He does so effectively. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. This is a great encouragement to prayer. And we need to remind ourselves of these things. But the third great encouragement is not only that there's a proven way and an effective advocate in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also God reveals Himself to us as a generous God whose heart is kindly disposed towards His children. God pictures Himself as a generous God whose heart is kindly disposed towards His children. Do you remember Luke chapter 18? Luke chapter 18, the parable that the Lord Jesus spoke to His disciples to encourage them to pray. Luke 18 and verse 1. And He spoke a parable unto them to the end that they ought always to pray and not to faint. And He told the parable of the unjust judge, Someone who was calloused in his heart, didn't care about that widow, didn't care about her suffering, didn't care the least about the fact that she was being wronged and she needed someone to take care of her and to deliver her from those who were wrongly oppressing her and was stronger than she was. This person didn't care at all, even though he should have. And yet, because this widow kept coming to this unrighteous, callous man and pleading her poor, pitiful case, finally he said, "I've had enough of this woman. She's annoying me to death." And just so that she would leave him alone, he gave her what she wanted. And why did the Lord Jesus give that parable? He gave it to encourage his people to pray so that they would always pray and not give up. So that they would be motivated to pray and they wouldn't give up. And the point is that if prayer that doesn't give up is effective with a judge like that, how much more will it be effective with a God whose heart is tender toward his people, who's kindly disposed toward his people, and who is generous and willing to grant the requests of his people? A righteous God, not a callous, hard-hearted, insensitive being who sits upon a throne without the least bit of compassion or concern for people, playing with their fates like he would play with heartless puppets. That's not God. God's not pictured that way in Scripture. Notice, it says in verse 7, "And shall not God avenge his elect that cry to him day and night, and yet he's long-suffering over them?" The heart of God is toward his elect. This judge had no peculiar relationship with that woman, but God's dealing with his elect. He's dealing with those who are the apple of his eye, those toward whom his heart is kindly disposed, those whom out of all the earth he's chosen unto himself, those whom he has loved with an everlasting love from all eternity. God's heart is kindly disposed toward them, not like the heart of that callous judge. That judge who couldn't care less. And so you see, the heart of God is pictured as a heart of one who is kindly disposed toward his children. Again in Luke chapter 11, the same picture of God's heart is presented. Luke chapter 11. Beginning in verse 11. "And which of you that is a father shall his son ask a loaf, and he give him a stone? Or a fish, and instead of a fish, he give him a serpent? Or shall ask an egg, and he give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" You see how the Lord Jesus contrasts the compassion of men and the compassion of God. He contrasts it because he says, consider those of you who are fathers. Your son asks you for a piece of bread. Are you going to give him a rock to eat? That's inconceivable. And if you, with your evil disposition and the sin that clings to you, know how to have a compassionate heart that's sensitive to the needs of your children, and you're not going to do something cruel and harsh to them, how much more will God, who's not tainted at all with evil, but whose heart is good and pure, how much more will God send the Spirit? Will God meet the needs of his children when his children cry unto him that he would meet their needs? You see the picture? And again in James, James says the same thing. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, "If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and does not upbraid. God is generous. He gives to all liberally. He doesn't upbraid. You know, there are some bosses when you have to ask them for something, you're afraid to go into their office because you know they're going to chew you out the minute you walk in and ask them for anything. They're not very generous. They're not very nice. And you hardly want to approach unto them to ask them for a favor. But God's not like that. God's not unapproachable. But He's of a generous heart. He gives to all liberally. And He doesn't upbraid. He's not ready to jump down your throat the minute you come into His presence to ask Him for a favor, to ask Him for a need to be met, to ask Him for a blessing to be bestowed. That's not the way God is. And so you see these wonderful encouragements. Keep these things before your mind, brethren. There's a proven way of access. There's an effective advocate. And on the throne, there's a generous God whose heart is kindly disposed to His people. But that's not all. Would that that were the only encouragements. Wouldn't that be enough? But there's a divine helper within us. Romans chapter 8. There's also a divine helper within us. Romans chapter 8. You say, oh, that's good, but I'm ignorant. I don't know what to pray. And there are times when things press upon me so heavily that all I can do is sit before the Lord and weep. Yes, that's true. Notice Romans 8:26. And in like manner, the Spirit also helps our infirmity, because we don't know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searcheth the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We have a divine helper given to us, living within us, dwelling within us as the people of God, and the Spirit helps our infirmity. God's aware of our ignorance. He's aware of our impotence. And the Spirit has been given to us who are ignorant and who are impotent to pray. But the Spirit has been given us to help us and to aid us in the midst of our infirmity. And then, you know, God's also given us explicit promise that God-honoring prayers will be answered. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. James chapter 4 and verse 2 says, you have not because you ask not. You ask and don't receive because you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your lusts. And this is the confidence we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked. 1 John chapter 5. And whatsoever you shall ask in My name, you shall receive, that the Father may be glorified in the upper room. The Lord Jesus said those things. Now, we don't have a promise that the answer to our prayers will always be yes, but we do have the promise that there will always be an answer. You see, because it's not always in our best interest or in the best interest of the furtherance of the glory in the name of God to give us what we request. You remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 with regard to the thorn in the flesh. The affliction that was upon him, he doesn't tell us exactly what it was, but he does tell us that he prayed to the Lord three times. We get the impression that he went through three intensified seasons of prayer, that God would deliver him from this affliction, and God answered him. And God said no. He said, My grace is sufficient for thee. And he left that affliction with him because of the exceeding greatness of the revelations that was given to him in order to keep him in a state of humility. Not as a rebuke for his pride, but as a means whereby his grace of humility might be maintained. Now God knew what he needed, and God made that plain to him. But that's not all. God's also given us specific instructions. He's told us how to pray. He's given us instructions. He's not left us in the dark. With regard to the manner of our praying, he said we're not to give up. We're to persist. We ought always to pray and not to faint. With respect to the matter or the content of our praying, we have such a passage as the Lord's Prayer, which teaches us the general content of the things that we should come to God and say when we come before him in his presence. We should say, "Hallowed be thy name," bringing him praise. Praying for the extension of his kingdom should always be part of the overall content of our prayers. Making known our specific needs and thanksgiving for blessings received and saying sorry to God for the sins that we've done. We're not left in the dark. And furthermore, we have specific examples of answered prayer. In James chapter 5 and verse 17, we read these encouraging words. We read that Elijah was a man of like passions with us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and it didn't rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Elijah wasn't delivered from the struggle with indwelling sin. Elijah wasn't delivered from struggling with unbelief and with doubt and with the fear of man. Elijah knew what it was to have those things in his heart and to have to fight against them. He was a man of passions like we are. And yet we're told that the supplication of a righteous man avails much in its working. And that's just not an abstract principle that James teaches. He says there are concrete examples of it in the Old Testament. And not by people who've been transported out of the realm of the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, but out of people who lived in the very same realm that we live and know the very same struggles that we knew. And those people had their prayers answered. Elijah had his prayers answered. And Abraham had his prayers answered. And the psalmist in Psalm 116 said, "I love the Lord because he hears my voice. And he answers my supplications." And Daniel and David, and I could go on. The Bible is full of examples, specific, concrete examples of the fact that God is a God who answers prayer. Well, brethren, read the Bible. It's full of encouragements. It's full of encouragements to pray. Has encouragements for guilt-ridden people, for ignorant people, people that are ready to give up, people that are pessimistic and slow to believe, people that are timid and fearful, people just like us. You see how these encouragements, brethren, are suited for us? You see how the God who wrote the Bible knows his people? He knows what we're like. He knows we're so often ridden with guilt. He knows that. And that's why he says there's a way of access to me, the blood of the Lamb. And there's an advocate to plead the case of guilty sinners, my own beloved Son. He knows that we're ignorant. And that's why there's a spirit that indwells us, who helps our infirmity because we don't know how to pray as we ought. He knows that we're ready to faint. And that's why he reveals himself to us as a God who has a gracious, compassionate heart, who's generous, and who's kindly disposed towards his people. He knows that we're pessimistic, that we're slow to believe all that the prophets have written. That's why there are so many specific examples of the fact that God answers prayer, and so many explicit promises that God will answer prayer. Those that were fearful, that were timid, He has all of these encouragements to come. To come, to seek His face, and to pray. He knows what we're like. And He suited His word for His people as we really are. So therefore, brethren, if you would pray, you would be faithful in the duty of secret prayer. Remind yourself of the biblical encouragements to pray. Oh, but then I can't just pass on this point without saying something to the unconverted. What encouragements do you have to pray? It's your duty, you know. It's your duty, just like it's the duty of the people of God. It's your duty to say thank you to God. It's your duty to say, blessed be thy name, O God, my Creator, my Lord, and my Judge. It's your duty to say that you're sorry to God for the things that you do. It is, just as much as it's the duty of the people of God. And it's your duty to acknowledge the fact that your very life and your breath and everything that you have comes from God. That's your duty. It's just as much your duty to pray as it is the duty of the Christian. Because you're a creature made in the image of God. What encouragements do you have to pray? Do you have a God who reveals Himself as kindly disposed toward you? I tell you, nay. Do you have an advocate before the throne who pleads your guilty case before God? I tell you, no, you don't. Do you have a spirit dwelling within you to help your ignorance so that you'll know how to pray as you ought? No, you don't. Do you have promises, explicit promises, that God will answer your prayer? No, you don't. Do you have examples, unconverted people getting their prayers answered? Well, there may be some of those, but I wouldn't presume on them. But you know, you do have some encouragements. There are certain things you don't have, but there are certain things, encouragements, that you do have. You know what some of the encouragements you have are? I just gave reference to one of them. You have an example of a sinner who prayed. And you have instruction in the Word of God as to what you should pray. Remember that passage, Luke chapter 18? There was a sinner in that passage. An unconverted person who was an enemy of God. He was a publican. And he prayed, and God heard him. You know what he prayed? He prayed, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. You know what you should pray. You should pray that God would have mercy upon your soul. You should come to God and tell Him that you're sorry for the way that you've lived, and loathe yourself for what you've been. And tell Him that you're not going to fight against Him anymore and against His rights that He has over you anymore. And lay down the arms of your rebellion and put feet to your words and follow them through and do what you tell God you're going to do and repent from your sin. And cry out to God for mercy and for pardon, like the publican did. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Come to God as you really are. And you know there's a way of access. There is a way of access for sinners. There's a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And that same fountain through which the saints come, that's the fountain that's presented to sinners. There's a way for you to come, sinner. Come in the blood of Christ. Come in the way that's been dedicated. Cry out to God for mercy through the name of Jesus. Cry out for pardon through the blood of Jesus. And cast yourself upon that Lord Jesus, who's the only way for sinners. And then you can pray. See, God told you what to pray. You have some encouragements. He told you there is a way for you to come. And the Bible even has some examples of sinners who were bound in their sin. And yet, they came to God. And they came and they prayed, and their prayers were heard.
And if you come like they did, God will hear your prayers. God will have mercy upon you. He promises pardon to everyone who seeks. He promises forgiveness to everyone who comes to Him in Jesus Christ and lays down the battle implements, the sword and the gun of his pride and of his self-centeredness and self-will, by which he's seeking to rule his own life and do his own thing against the laws and the rules and the commands of God Almighty, his Creator. He puts those things away and he looks to Christ for nothing but mercy. And God has pity upon him and he pardons him. You see, there are even some encouragements in the Word of God for the unconverted to pray. Well, but then I must move on. I must leave you with a couple of other motivations tonight. Remind yourself of the biblical encouragements to prayer. And then also, remind yourself of the coveted benefits or results or fruits or blessings, whatever you want to call it. The coveted benefits or results of a diligent prayer life. Remind yourself of the coveted benefits of a diligent prayer life. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean precisely this. I mean that a diligent prayer life brings with it benefits, results, and fruits that are coveted by all and possessed by few. A diligent life of secret prayer brings with it benefits, fruits, results that are coveted by all. But when the day of all honesty comes, we'll have to say, in reality, are possessed by few. Now, what are they? Well, they are two. And the first is this: eminent godliness. Eminent godliness. It's the fruit of a diligent prayer life. Now, once again, I have to hide behind old Bishop Ryle for daring to say such a thing. I believe he's absolutely right. Now, listen to what he says. Without controversy, there's a great difference among true Christians. There's an immense interval between the foremost and the hindermost in the army of God. They're all fighting the same good fight, but how much more valiantly some fight than others. They're all doing the Lord's work, but how much more some do than others. They're all light in the Lord, but how much more brightly some shine than others. And he goes on to describe those at the back of the army. There are some of the Lord's people who seem never able to get on from the time of their conversion. They're born again, but for the most part, they remain babes all of their lives. You hear from them the same old experience. You remark in them the same want of spiritual appetite, the same want of interest in anything beyond their own little circle, which you observed 10 years ago. They're pilgrims indeed, but pilgrims like the Gibeonites of old. Their bread is always dry and moldy. Their shoes always old and their garments always rent and torn. I say this with sorrow and grief, but I ask any real Christian, isn't it true? And he goes to talk about the others in the Lord's army. Says there are others of the Lord's people who seem to be always advancing. And he goes on to describe the way they grow. And he says every time you meet them, their hearts seem larger and their spiritual stature taller and stronger. Every year they appear to see more and know more and believe more and feel more in their religion. They not only have good works to prove the reality of their faith, but they're zealous of them. They not only do well, but they're unwearied in well-doing. They attempt great things and they do great things. And when they fail, they try again. And when they fall, they're soon up again. And all this time, they think themselves poor, unprofitable servants, and imagine that they do nothing at all. These are those who make religion lovely and beautiful in the eyes of all. They wrest praise even from the unconverted and win golden opinions even from the selfish men of the world. Now he comes to ask the crucial question. How can we account for the difference which I have just described? What is the reason that some believers are much brighter and holier than others? Here's his answer. I believe the difference in 19 cases out of 20. He left the door open for the exception. You notice that? He said, I believe the difference in 19 cases out of 20 arises from different habits about private prayer. I believe that those who are not eminently holy pray little, and those who are pray much. And he says, I dare say that this opinion will startle some people. I have little doubt that many look on eminent holiness as a kind of special gift, which none but a few must even pretend to aim at. They admire it at a distance in books. They think it beautiful when they see an example near themselves. But as to its being a thing within the reach of any but a very few, such a notion never even seems to enter their minds. In short, they consider eminent godliness a kind of monopoly granted to a few favored believers, but certainly not to all. Now, I believe that this is a most dangerous mistake. I believe that spiritual as well as natural greatness depends in a high degree on the faithful use of means within everybody's reach. Of course, I do not say we have a right to expect a miraculous grant of intellectual gifts, but this I do say, that when a man is once converted to God, his progress in holiness will be much in accordance with his own diligence in the use of God's appointed means. And I assert confidently that the principal means by which most believers have become great in the Church of Christ is the habit of diligent private prayer. I believe he's right. And Pastor Ryle was a wise old man. He'd seen a lot of people, and he'd been a pastor of a lot of people in his life. And I think he knew what he was talking about. Well, you can take his advice, or you can leave it. But I think it's built upon good and biblical principles. And if he's right, then there's no easy way to be eminently godly. There's no great secret that's locked up in halls that are only open to a few who have some special key. But if there is a secret, it's the thing which is right out in front of all of our noses and which lies within our reach. It's so close and it's so simple that it seems like it can't be true. But that's the truth. The diligent use of the duty of secret prayer is the principal means by which men attain to eminent godliness. So remind yourself of that. Remind yourself of something else too. There's another coveted benefit of diligent prayer. Bishop Ryle observed this one as well. Not only eminent godliness, but happiness, contentment, and peace are the fruits of a diligent prayer life. Now you remember the hymns that we sing so often? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. No words can tell what sweet relief there for my every want I find. What strength for warfare. What balm for grief. What peace of mind. Where is it found? It's found in the place of secret prayer. Now, where did the hymn writers get such ideas? They got them from the scriptures. Psalm 55 and verse 22 says, "Cast thy burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved." Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." James says the same thing. He says, "Is any afflicted? Let him pray." We all pass through affliction, painful experiences which press in upon us. We all experience at one time or another the shattering of our plans and our hopes. We all know what it is to be disappointed. We all have unpleasant duties, things that we don't desire to do that every once in a while, sometimes all the time, fall to our lot. And we have to learn to say with the Lord Jesus, "Not my will, but thy will be done." We've all been brought as Christians, sooner or later, and we will be again, to that place where we've been made to feel our own helplessness, where the things that we've been responsible to deal with have been too big for us, and we've known that we can't cope with them on our own. And what is it that will keep us from misery and from despair and from discontent and from grumbling and from bitterness and carnal anxiety and escapism in the midst of these things, the things that we're all prone to? Well, one of the major things among others that'll bring us happiness and contentment and peace in the midst of these struggles of the Christian life is diligence in the duty of secret prayer. Well, then that brings me to the fourth and final thing which I wish to say to you tonight with respect to motivating yourselves to pray. And the fourth thing is this: remind yourself of the ruinous results of prayerlessness. Remind yourself not only of the coveted fruits of diligent prayer, but also of the ruinous results of not praying. And the first of these is what I call arrested growth. When you're not praying, you're not doing all of those things we talked about. You have nothing to say to God. You're not saying thank you. You're not saying sorry. And in so doing, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. And when you're grieving the Holy Spirit, you're not bearing in the measure that you could bear them the fruits of the Holy Spirit. But there are more frightening fruits than that. The ruinous fruit of a serious fall. What did the Lord Jesus say to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane? He said, "Peter, rise and pray. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." And it was neglect of the duty of prayer which left Peter wide open for the fall, the awful, serious, grievous fall that happened the next morning when he denied that he ever knew the Lord. If prayerlessness is presumption, then those who are prayerless are wide open for a fall. Because the Scripture says, "Let him that thinketh he stand take heed, lest he fall." And prayerlessness in its very definition is presumption. Not only serious falls, but also backsliding. And this is perhaps one of the most tragic things of all. Lack of prayer gives rise to a situation which, if unchecked, will result in backsliding and apostasy. A backslider is someone who's guilt-ridden before God, and he lives his life in a pattern of great distance from God. He's withdrawn from the people of God. He's unhappy, and he's miserable with all of its attendant fruits of being impatient and losing his temper or her temper. And he's prone to the manifestation of those peculiar vices which come out in his temperament and disposition. For some, It's a lack of charity to others. For some, it's harping on the petty faults of the brethren. For some, it's a froward countenance toward all. For others, it's self-cutting, self-destructive words, and a cynical attitude toward life. And they become more and more cynical and self-destructive as they get further and further from God. For others, they're plagued. They're plagued with the reemergence of carnal appetites which once reigned in them in their unconverted state. And as they get far from God, these carnal appetites which for a time had disappeared reemerge and begin to exert the most profound and frightening influence in their lives, no matter how much they try to stop it and cover it up from the eyes of others. And they're in a backslidden state. And others have a combination of all of these things. Now, how do you get this way? Well, Bishop Ryle put his finger on it again. Page 39 and 40 of his book, he says, most often people come into this state by a neglect of secret prayer. And then the final thing, not only backsliding, but if that doesn't bring forth the fruits of repentance, the final result is a life of hypocrisy. Or if you have no heart and stomach for hypocrisy, and you want to tell yourself, well, at least I'm not a hypocrite, then you apostatize. Well, I trust you don't want that, do you? You don't want arrested growth. You don't want serious falls. You don't want backsliding. You don't want hypocrisy and apostasy. And those are the fruits of a prayerless life that goes on and is left unchecked. Well, I think we'll stop here for tonight. In conclusion, brethren, I would say this to you. Keep yourself motivated to pray. You won't pray unless you're motivated to do so. And besides all of the general gospel motives, a desire to please God and the mercies received, all of those gospel motives are there. I haven't dealt with them. I've simply sought to set before your minds four motives specific to the duty of prayer, which you should keep before your minds if you would be motivated to pray. Remind yourself of the heinousness of prayerlessness. Remind yourself of the biblical encouragements to prayer. Remind yourself of the coveted fruits of diligent prayer. Remind yourself of the ruinous results of a prayerless life. How often should I remind myself, Pastor? As often as you need to. And that's going to depend on you. As often as you need to. As often as you need motivation, motivate yourself to pray. And may God be pleased that by His grace and through His power working in our hearts, we may become more diligent in the habit and the duty of secret prayer.